Well, we've come to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark this morning. We're going to be looking at a strange and interesting encounter between Jesus and a man who is possessed by demons. Now, knowing that that's where we're going to be going this morning, I wonder if anyone could be thinking that this may be one of the less relevant passages that we cover in Mark. Could it be that things about demons, maybe especially demon possession, don't seem to be issues that we deal with in our daily lives? So maybe it doesn't seem like this is that big of a deal for us. But if you ever hear missionaries speak who have served in places like Haiti, some places in Africa, you know, where witchcraft, animistic religions are common, then yeah, it sounds like there's some weird demonic stuff goes on in places like that. But are Satan and his demons restricting their work to those places where they are maybe more obvious? And places where maybe it's just a small handful of missionaries that can see what they're doing? Or is it the case that Satan and demons are actively working to deceive and to destroy in the United States and other Western nations? Well, I certainly believe they are busy in the United States. I believe that even in our corner of Kansas and Nebraska, Satan and demons are very busy. Now consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that applies here as much as it does anywhere. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The real battle is against Satan and his demons and what they are trying to accomplish in this world. I agree with the commentator who said, one of Satan's most effective strategies, and therefore one of a believer's greatest dangers, is the delusion that no seriously threatening conflict between good and evil is really raging in the invisible and supernatural realm. Just because we can't see it happening doesn't mean it's not there. We live in a world that is filled with darkness and sin. There is a war going on between good and evil, between God and Satan. Now, this is a war that has been ultimately won by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know how it all ends. But while they are given time, all the demonic forces are trying in any way that they possibly can to break the power of God, to disrupt, to deceive the church. And it's basically to cause as much chaos as they possibly can on their way out. Now, from what we've seen in Mark, it does seem that the demonic realm was more stirred up, more visible during Jesus's public ministry on earth. And that is the case because Jesus was here, and he was actively hindering what Satan and his demons wanted to accomplish. But I don't believe they are any less active or any less influential today than they have ever been. If anything, maybe even more so, because they know their time is growing short. And they've had a lot of time to learn new strategies to become more deceptive than ever. So maybe the reason we don't see it so clearly in our culture is because they've learned to be so deceptive. We need to be careful. We don't fall in the ditch of just ignoring the threat that Satan and demons are. You look there in Ephesians chapter 6, we see it's something we need to take very seriously. Something that we are told to prepare ourselves for. We also need to be careful that we don't overcorrect and go into the other ditch of looking for demons under every rock, blaming all of our sins and illnesses and bad days and bad decisions on Satan. Some of those things, those negative things that happen to us, happen because of our sanctification or because we need sanctification. Some of them, God brings us to these bad days and illnesses and hard times because we need to grow. Sometimes we sin and make bad decisions because we need to grow. You know, we can do dumb stuff all on our own. It's not all Satan's fault. So we need to try to stay on the road as we think about the demonic realm. We do have an enemy. An enemy that is not flesh and blood. And we need to take that seriously. There are some important lessons that we can learn about that here in Mark chapter 5. Where we ended last week, we saw a lesson that the disciples had an opportunity to learn about applying their theology. The disciples, as they had spent time with Jesus, they had seen many examples of his mighty power. His ability to heal the sick, to cast out demons. Those examples of his power backed up the things they heard Jesus say, especially when he said things claiming deity, like when he told the man his sins were forgiven. The objection of the Pharisees was true, only God can forgive sin. And so Jesus healed the man, that crippled man, showing that indeed he is God and he can forgive sin. And so seeing these things and hearing these things for all this time that they have, they should have known enough. By that point, out on that lake, in that boat with Jesus, even when a major storm came, one that was like a hurricane to that little boat on the Sea of Galilee, even when it looked like they were going to sink and drown, in a situation where if someone was looking at this just from the human perspective, it would have been a terrifying experience. Yet what they should have known about Jesus, and with him being in the boat, fear was not the right response. Faith was. After Jesus stopped that storm, and the wind and the waves just suddenly became perfectly calm, the disciples were even more afraid. And they asked this question, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, we get an answer to that question as we go on into chapter 5 and the verses we're looking at this morning. So let's be looking for the answer to that question. Who then is this? Who is Jesus? Look in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. I remember Jesus and his disciples had left from somewhere near Capernaum, in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And now they are somewhere on the east side of the sea, now in Gentile territory. If you think about what we saw last week, this hurricane on the Sea of Galilee, the wind, the waves, and then they immediately stop. That didn't just happen right in that little location where that boat was. That wind and the waves stopped over that whole sea. Which means that that probably got some people's attention. Maybe even someone who lived on the east side of that sea where that wind was rushing down out of those hills and it just immediately stopped. And one of the things that bugs me the most about wind when it's just windy day after day after day is that roar of the wind, just the sound of it. But just imagine that roaring wind is immediately stopping. If you are beside that sea, there's the roar of the waves. It immediately stops. You think about who else may have noticed that besides the disciples in that boat. What would people be thinking when that happened? Well, there may have been someone on the east side of that Sea of Galilee who noticed something strange going on. You look at verse 2. It says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, we don't know if this man who came to meet Jesus, what he was thinking about the weather that night, but something got his attention. Notice that this man, he didn't come up to any of the disciples. But from some of the description we get about this man in this passage and other places in Scripture, the disciples maybe decided to stay on the boat when they saw him coming. Maybe they decided this was a good time to scoop the rest of the water out of the boat and dry some things out. They just wanted to stay away. But this man's focus was on Jesus. This man, we learn here, was demon-possessed. And his focus was on Jesus. Now look at what we learn about this man, verses 3 and 4. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Now this part of the coast of the Sea of Galilee had some hills and some cliffs with caves in them that had been used for tombs. It was something like this. I don't know if this was the exact location, but something similar to that kind of a landscape. Caves that were used as tombs. This man lived there in those caves, apparently with the dead bodies. Now, obviously, he was no longer welcome in town, and really in his current situation, he fit better here, living among the dead. He was a violent and dangerous man with lots of problems. We learn that people tried every way they could to contain him. They tied him up. They chained him up many times, it says. But it was no use. He tore the chains apart. He apparently had unnatural strength to be able to break chains, and that no one was strong enough to subdue him. This tells us something about demon possession, what demons are able to do in a man. He was a scary dude. And it gets worse. If you look in verse 5, it says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Now, these are mountains that families wouldn't take their kids out to go camping in because this man was there. Do you imagine waking up to some screaming lunatic coming out of the tombs? And people didn't go there. His gashing himself with stones was likely his attempt to try to rid himself of these demons. This man knew that something wasn't right. He was trying to fix this and get this madness out of him. He's hitting himself with rocks. But the only result was scars, sores. It wasn't helping. Well, in the early morning, after that calming of the sea, in verse 6 says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now, something I know I've pointed out before is some we see in Scripture. Demons have better theology than we do. They know the Bible better than we do. And what they know about it doesn't save them, but they know. They've got a lot of knowledge. Notice here through this passage what the demons know. And one thing he knew was his rightful place in Jesus' presence. Because it says he came and bowed down before Jesus. Now he didn't come to honor him as God and glorify him. He wasn't praising his presence there. But his rightful place in Jesus' presence was on his face in the dirt. So he recognized who Jesus was. He knew of Jesus' authority of him, his rightful authority. He knew their purposes and wills were contradictory. But he says, what business do we have with each other? It says, so he's saying, I know you're not here to join me. I know you're not here on a friendly visit. But why are you here? So those disciples who asked each other on that boat, who then is this? After Jesus calmed the storm, the demons know. They know the answer to that question. He calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's exactly who Jesus is. The disciples hadn't figured that out yet. The demons knew. They were right. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. The demons know their end is coming. In Matthew's account of this incident, we learn there that there are actually two demon-possessed men that day. Mark just focuses on one of them. It's possible that there was one of them that was more the leader, one that was more the spokesman, one that was the scarier, crazier of the two, and Mark focuses on that one. But Matthew says that there was a question that these demons asked. They say, have you come here to torment us before the time? And then from what Mark records, they asked Jesus to swear to his Father that he wouldn't do that, that he would not torment them before the time. So they know their end is coming. Somehow, they knew it wasn't time yet. They knew that there were still some prophecies to be fulfilled before the end came. So here again, their eschatology is better than ours. But it doesn't save them. They knew Jesus was going to cast them out. And Jesus said he was. But they really hoped and begged him that it wasn't going to be to cast them out to put them in their final torment. Verse 9, Jesus shows his authority by making the demon identify himself. It says, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a Roman legion was a group of 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there were that many thousands of demons in that man or the two men, but there were a lot of them. I don't know what all we can or should make of that, other than it must be possible for an individual to be possessed by several demons at a time. It's a strange thing to think about. This man was. Many demons were in this man. These demons have been and continue to speak collectively, or maybe there's a spokesdemon for them all. Verse 10 says, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Well, think about what we're told here. These details were given. if those demons that came out of those two men then possessed 2,000 pigs, maybe that does tell us that there were thousands of demons in those men. A strange thing to think about. I'm not sure. I have questions. I don't know how that could be. Apparently, it's possible for demons to possess animals. Maybe that explains cats, but I'm not sure. Now, I don't know about you, but I just have a lot of questions from this passage. Things that Mark doesn't answer, things we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to find out, but I have questions. You know, where did the demons go after the pigs drowned? It doesn't answer that. Why did they need to be in the pigs at all? Why couldn't they have just left the man? Why the pigs? Was it their intent to jump off the cliff and drown the pigs, or are pigs just that hard to steer? And if they were just going into the pigs for that short amount of time, again, why? Why the pigs? Things that I don't know, things I have questions about. But you think about the sight of this and what the people who were there saw. 2,000 pigs that suddenly rush off the edge of a cliff, drown in the sea. Well, as we go on into verse 14, we begin to see some of the responses of people who saw this happen and who heard about it happen. It says the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Now remember, they had been afraid of this man when he was possessed by demons. There's another piece of information that Matthew tells us. He said they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. So no one would even go on a path near there because these men were so feared. Jesus comes, he made that man well. He was no longer a threat to them. This man who had been demon-possessed was sitting there calmly, no longer crazy, no longer violent, and he was dressed. According to Luke, that hadn't happened in a long time. Apparently, one of the disciples of Jesus had an extra robe or something with them, or two of them for these men. They were sitting there clothed in their right minds, and they became frightened. The people's response to seeing what Jesus did, it scared them. It scared them with the same kind of fear the disciples had on the boat after Jesus calmed the storm. And it scared them for the same reason. Now, this community, they had tried everything humanly possible to do something with this guy. And there was nothing they could do. Collectively as a community, there was nothing they could do to subdue this man. But Jesus just shows up, and suddenly, the man is completely changed. It was immediately evident to everyone who saw what happened, heard about what happened, Jesus is no mere man. They were afraid because they, like the disciples on that boat after the storm, they began to have some idea of their being sinners in the presence of holiness. Jesus is not just a man. That scared them. Now, in that kind of a situation where sinners have found themselves in the presence of holiness, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, some are repentant. Some of them recognize their sin and they want to be made right with God, to be able to be in His presence. Others respond like they did there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 17, it says, "And they began to implore Him to leave the region." The response to what they see in Jesus was not, "Please take away our sin and stay and be our king." But it was, "We like our sin. You go. We don't want to give up our sin. You need to go." Isn't it sad to think about the opportunity they had, what they had witnessed, what they had heard about, what they had learned about themselves and their sin, what they learned about Jesus and His holiness by being in His presence? Isn't it sad what they gave up? Isn't it sad that their response was to ask Jesus to leave instead of asking Him to save them? What's even sadder is that Jesus did leave. He granted their request. Now what about the man, the demon-possessed man? Verse 18 says, "As He was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Him that He might accompany him." Now this guy responded in the right way. He had been made new by Jesus. And so he wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to go with Him, get on the boat with Him. That was the right response. You think about that Jesus granted the request of those demons when they asked to go into the pigs. Jesus granted the request of the people of the community when they asked Him to leave. He was leaving. So how would Jesus respond to the man who wanted to go with Him? Verse 19 says, "He did not let him. But He said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." Now, Decapolis was kind of like saying the Twin Cities, if you're in Minnesota. The Twin Cities is, you know, two cities that are close to each other and they're kind of referred to collectively. In this case, it was 10 cities, Decapolis. 10 cities that were close enough to each other that they were talked about collectively. And this man was from there. Probably had family there, friends, people who knew him. But he hadn't seen him in a long time. He had been gone because he was a madman. They kicked him out. Now he can go back. He can go back completely changed, and he can tell everyone he came across, he could tell them what Jesus had done for him. He could tell them that it was Jesus the Lord who changed him. Now think about this. This is the first commissioned Christian missionary we find in the Gospels. A Gentile who just a little while ago had been possessed by a legion of demons. And he was sent to Gentile cities. And notice he didn't have to go through any training programs. This was a guy who probably could not quote a single verse of Scripture. He had, at most, only spent a few hours with Jesus. But he was able to go out and be an evangelist because he did what Jesus told him to do, to go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. He knew what happened to him, and he could go and tell that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if He has given you life by grace through faith in Him alone, you can do the same. This is what Jesus wants you to do. Now, having some different ways of getting to the gospel, some different ways of sharing the gospel, that's good. It's a good thing to be prepared in that way. But all we really need to do is to tell people what great things the Lord has done for you. That's just what Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. He's saying that we are to be ready to tell people why you have hope. Why do you have hope? It's because of the great things the Lord has done for you. Be ready to tell people that. You may not think you have all that interesting of a testimony. Sometimes that's a hindrance to people sharing your testimony. It's kind of boring. I don't have any interesting stories to tell about how bad I used to be and so now how good I am. You actually have a story to tell that's surprisingly similar to that man with a legion of demons. If you don't believe me, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is your story. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Now, what's that saying? It's saying that you lived according to the will of Satan. You followed the lead of Satan. That was your life. And going on, he says, "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Well, according to that, you too lived among the dead and lived according to the will of Satan. You were just as lost, just as deserving of spiritual death as that guy with the legion of demons. But then look at verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If this is your story, if you are in verses 4 and 5, you can go and tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you, just like that guy with a legion of demons. They used to have a legion of demons. If you have been shown mercy and by grace you have been saved, you have an amazing story to tell. I came across a summarization of this truth by Pastor Robert Rayburn, who said, "This man once served the devil, whether he knew it or not, and now he serves Christ the Lord. He once loved sin, and now he loves righteousness. He has new interests, new concerns, new powers. No man can remake his nature. God alone can do that. This man who lived among the tombs could not escape the demons or gain control of them. He was entirely subject to them. But Christ had but to speak a word to set him free. His life was transformed in every single respect. And that is what conversion always is. The sovereign work of divine power, setting a sinner free and giving him a new life." All Christians have the same basic story to tell. I was dead in sin. I was separated from God. I needed a Savior. And Jesus saved me. I was deserving of eternal spiritual death. And Jesus gave me life. It's the same story every believer has to tell. Every sinner starts out with the same basic need, salvation. Now, if this guy were alive today, if he had been possessed by the same demons, he he probably would have been diagnosed with a severe mental disability. He would have been given lots of medications, put through many hours of counseling. And if Jesus came along, he would probably be told to mind his own business because this man needs professional help. There's nothing Jesus could do here. He's staying in his lane. I'm not saying it's always the case, but I do wonder how much of what gets diagnosed as mental or psychological problems are really spiritual problems. Maybe even demonic problems. I think it probably happens quite a bit. Rather than professional help, how many could actually find a solution with spiritual help through God's word? I do believe, very strongly believe, that the power of the gospel, the power of God's word, is greatly underestimated in this world. And man's wisdom and man's understanding is greatly overestimated. Remember Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our greatest problems are spiritual problems. And God is the one with the solution. He gives us a great solution, greatest solution there could be in that very passage. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We should never feel ashamed or ill-equipped if the word of God is our weapon for this battle. It's the right one. It's the sufficient one. Wield it well.